I wanted to open with a question, and maybe it sounds like a bizarre question, but how do kids or adults, I suppose, always happen to get stains on their nice clothes? I think it was a couple months ago, I noticed like a black stain on one of my nice shirts, just right there. No idea how it happened. No idea what it was. Couldn't really come out. How do we get stains on our clothing? Are we trying to get stains, or how does that happen?
Carelessness.
Okay. Very probably true. How do we get stains? Grass stains, ink stains, oil stains. How do we get stains on our clothing?
Projects,
okay, Stephanie. And all of a sudden it does. Okay.
Being active.
Right. I think this is all fair. I mean, now there is a time in life when you really want to get, you know, dirty. I remember in middle school and things, playing football or whatever else, there was one like week that I remember where it was just mud the entire week, and it was awesome. Sliding in the mud, it was great. But I mean, you know, kids like to play and get dirty. I think one of our kids have all down the lines had a shirt that says, "Dirt don't hurt," you know, that kind of a thing. So there's a time in life where getting dirty is kind of part of the fun. It's a lot of the fun. But in general, you know, for a lot of life, it's not planned on. I mean, if you're going to work in your, like when I go to work in my shop and I'm going to do some staining or painting or whatever else, I wear clothing that I'm intending that if it gets something on it, I'm not going to worry about it. It's designed for that. That's what it's for. But in general, if you're going out and you're going to go out to eat and you're in Minnesota in the wintertime and you close that car door but you get a little too close, you might get a bunch of gunk right on your pants or on whatever else. It happens. I bring that up because so oftentimes getting stains, you know, dirty clothes happens completely innocently and accidentally when we're active, doing other things, doing good things, planning to not, but all of a sudden finding there's this weird stain on the front of your shirt. And I think it's important to have that, I think, proper preamble that when you go through an active life, sweaters get snagged, clothes get ripped, you know, knees get grass stained, whatever else it happens, when the best of intentions is you're not trying to mess up those things. So it's with that in mind that I'd like you to open your Bibles to James chapter 1. And I was wrestling a little bit with what Bible study to work on tonight, and I landed on a study on this idea of unstained and undefiled, or this emphasis throughout Scripture, different times more bluntly than others, of walking and striving to live in a way that is pure, that is clean. Again, not thinking about the clothing as stained, but that's the example, that's the imagery we can think of. But it's the desire to live a Christian life that is consistent with what God has commanded and desires for us to do, but also that is that is faithful. So I want to read a couple of verses, and we'll look at both of these. But we're going to read a few verses in James and then in Jude, and we'll kind of go between them because this is kind of where my study came from. So look at the end of verse of chapter 1 of James. Let's read the last two verses. It says, "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. I'll just turn over to Jude. Only one chapter. Turn to Revelation and just look to the left. In the end of Jude, starting in verse 20 and looking just basically verses 20 through 20, well, through the end of the book. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and have mercy, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. So in a, I suppose, focused way, my attention and studies, we focused on verses 20 and 21 of Jude, as well as verses 26 and 27 of James chapter 1. That's kind of where the title, the theme, undefiled and unstained, came from. And it relates to this connection between basically being careful to walk through life, to try to walk through life and live the Christian life in a way that is free from defilement, free from stain. And I think, again, setting it up with the perspective that stains happen in the regular course of life, where there's no ill intentions, no bad motives, I think is helpful as we continue to think about and examine our Christian life and the fact that stains can so easily get on our clothing from the world around us. So let's look at this here briefly. Looking at James chapter 1, James focuses really in the first couple chapters on what the life of a true Christian looks like in contrast to the life of a person who makes superficial claims of being a Christian. Number one, you can just put the word examine. Put the word examine. If you look in earlier in James chapter 1, back in verse 22, he says, "Prove yourselves to be doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." There's a continuous emphasis in the New Testament and the Old Testament of hearing so as to respond properly. In my reading this week, I was in Ezekiel. I was looking through my notes here. And in Ezekiel, just in chapter 2 and 3 particularly, there's like verse 3, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then chapter 3, verse 9, 26 and 27, he refers to Israel as a rebellious house. And he refers to them repeatedly as stubborn and obstinate. I mean, he just keeps on using these words. They're a rebellious house, they're stubborn, they're obstinate. And he speaks of Ezekiel having to have a forehead that's as hard as the Israelites. You know, the rest of them just, that they're, in other words, they hear these things all the time, and they're not responding, or they're immovable in their rebellion, in their faithlessness. So it's a continued emphasis, and I think it's proper for us to continually remind or be reminded of this connection, this necessary connection between really what I say, I believe, the faith I profess, and the faith that I live. That as we grow in Christ, there ought to be more conformity between the truth that I profess and the life that I live. And that's really what James begins to get at. Prove yourselves to be a doer of the word, not merely hearers only, who delude themselves. And he uses that language of deluding themselves in verse 22. Or deception. Deceive in verse 26. That when there is not, when there is this distinction between the two, it's a big problem for the one who is making the profession. Now, James, in his context, in verses 26 and 27, uses the word religion or religious. And I know for probably a lot of the right reasons, those words have this picture of dead ritualistic activities devoid of the Spirit of God, devoid of faith. A lot of religion is just that. But true religion, there is a true religion. By that, the true living out of the faith that you profess, that's the idea there. The word religious and religion, they're similar words, just different forms. It is basically the diligent activity of divinely ascribed duties or outward service to God, an expression of devotion, which is expressed in religious activities. In the Old Testament, particularly in the feasts, in the sacrifices, in all those kinds of things, that's true. And in our day, the gathering together would be an expression of that, or the giving, or the ordinance of baptism, or the Lord's Supper, or those kinds of things that we do as a activity together of worship of the true God. It can be done in a purely empty, void way, or it can be done in the Spirit, worshipfully. One man could have brought his sacrifice to the altar and been completely disconnected from the spiritual realities. And another man could have done so completely engrossed in this exchange where he knew that he deserved death, that he was going to give this animal. But God mercifully stays his hand because he is forgiving and compassionate. You could do those things, just like you can walk into a church and you can say the words, sing the songs, hear the lessons, read the stuff, and that'd be nothing more than, at best, intellectual exercise. Or you can be grappling with eternal truth and eternal weighty things because you are very aware of your own faith, your own need for Christ, all the things. I mean, so the activity can be the same, it can be either empty or it can be genuine. So I think James is talking about this. All we can see is the external things. And if those external things aren't in line with, first of all, the things that you hear, That's a problem. That person is deluded, verse 22. And later on, he'll get to, if you have the conformity but don't have the faith, if you say you have the faith but not the external stuff, not the results, well, that faith itself is dead. So James is talking about, again, this evident reality of faith and what that looks like. And that's why he speaks of pure and undefiled religion. One of my favorite books by J.C. Ryle is Practical Religion. It's a good book. It's basically, it's essentially what it looks like to live the Christian life. And I love the language of practical religion because it's a title that no one today would use in their title of a book. But James, I think his point is, in verse 26, he says this, if anyone thinks himself to be religious yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, that man's religion is worthless. In other words, a man who simultaneously makes profession of faith, I should say, I think I left off the word faith there, while having an out-of-control tongue, deceives himself and is not fooling anyone. I mean, this is self-evident. If I claim to be godly, but I have a sewer mouth, in general, life, that's going to be self-evident that there's a problem there. Now, there's a couple different things that I was thinking of as I was working through this. Some people who would say they believe in Christ, say they're Christians, they don't actually think their life matches to what they say. They're not even in that realm of self-deception. I know it doesn't, and I maybe don't care. I heard even recently, I was talking with someone, I forget who, which is just as well, said that of recent they were going through a time in life where they're like, you know what, I'm just going to sin and just know that grace covers it because I'm good, because grace covers everything. Came in contact with that first time in my life with a high school friend working at a McDonald's, and person went to a Bible preaching church and said, I want to go and do X, Y, and Z, and hey, God's already forgiven me anyway, so might as well go enjoy it. It's obviously missing a lot of foundational reality and truth there. But there are people who just, they have no self-deception about that, but they also are deceived in other ways. And I think that danger of kind of having that, my life is vulgar and carnal. I mean, and it's the very force and direction of my life. But then people also think, well, that doesn't mean it, that I'm not spiritual or not a Christian, because, you know, there's this bifurcation of the person, this dualistic or almost Gnostic distinction between the spiritual and the fleshly, which is an age-old problem that is alive and well today. Now, but the problem here, I think, is someone who thinks themselves to be religious. They think that their life looks, or that they're trying to do the things, genuinely or not, but likely genuinely, at least in their own mind. They're religious, but yet they do not bridle their tongue. The language here is pretty stark. Deceives his own heart, and a man's religion is worthless. What does it mean to bridle your tongue? What's it mean to bridle your tongue? Think before you speak. Okay. Let's build on that. What else? What does it mean to bridle your tongue?
Into your heart the things that you want
So it's a rein on the tongue to stop it from just going, but it's also the putting into the cauldron of your heart the good things that you want to come out. So it's both. Okay? I think it's good. Any other additions? This is good to... It's a way to be have the appearance, Proverbs says, of wisdom is just being silent. Let everybody else kind of back the ball up, get negative yardage or whatever it might be. Well, you said nothing and you've lost no yards. You look wise in comparison, but yes, multiplying words can often multiply problems. Speak out of intent, not out of emotion. Okay. Yeah. So this intentional, like, holding back and even stopping. The idea of a bridle is a directing. It's James uses the word later. It's the bit in chapter 3, verse 2. It's that thing which directs the animal in the way to go. So it's to stop. It's to move. It's the controlling idea there. James actually says, like I said, in chapter 3, verse 3, if we put bits, and that's the word there, into horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. So the idea is, if we can have this control, this exerting intentional direction over our tongues, that is a significant part of, well, the life of the Christian, and its lack thereof is very evident as well. Also, I mean, to use the language of bridle or to use the language of that kind of directing of an animal, the idea is it's not good if we're depending upon external kinds of someone to manage that bridle for us. If that makes sense. Psalm 32 says this, starting in verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. In other words, be smarter than the dumb animals that you have to use these things with. God will use these means to keep you in line. In other words, bridle your own, hold the own reins of your tongue and of your heart. Don't be subject to others' direction or others' maneuvering. In other words, believers should not need to be goaded by others to do or not do, to say or not say. There's times that's a good check. Hey, was that a wise thing for you to say or to do, or whatever? That's a good thing. More as you move forward, that ought to be that the bridling of my own heart, of my own mouth, ought to be the things that I grow in that way. And I think that the danger here is this person who, again, thinks himself to be religious. This is the danger here. This person has a perception that I am a religious person. But their mouth, their tongue is not bridled. But then it says he deceives his own heart. This is obviously the common word for deception. The language is like to seduce into error. In other words, you are moved into believing or acting wrongly. Actually, in the Septuagint, It's the word used in Exodus 22. For if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, he must pay a dowry for her. In other words, if he's told her things, made her believe things, so as to engage in relations with her, he seduces her, he deceives her. He's going to marry her. This idea of deception from empty words. Paul warns us in Ephesians, let no one deceive you with empty words. But here, the person's empty words are their own words. They think they're religious. My children hopefully will remember this. One of the things that I've often said in parental instruction, usually when I can't tell if something is true or not true. And I hopefully have grown in understanding as a father that sometimes I can't tell. And I'll leave that to the Lord. And I'll say, okay, the Lord knows and you know if you're telling the truth here. I don't, I'm going to believe you are or act as if you are. But see, the danger, one of the biggest dangers is to lie to yourself about your intentions, about your actions. In other words, to tell yourself, to justify in your own heart and mind that what you did was good or okay. Because the danger there of lying to yourself is you're going to start to believe that and defend that. And when you start moving off of truth onto lies from the foundation of your actions, it's a dangerous, dangerous place to be. It is extremely dangerous to lie to yourself because you start to believe those lies. It's one of the worst things I think we can do. I mean, obviously, I'm not minimizing the reality of the danger of lying as a sin against God, against you and you only have I sinned. I'm not minimizing that at all. But the consequential effects of lying to myself, they're like shackles chaining you to those lies, particularly when you start to believe them. It says he lies or deceives his own heart. Before I kind of read some things I had prepared, why would that be a dangerous thing, particularly when we talk about the idea of deceiving your own heart? What comes to mind about the danger of deceiving your own heart? Or just the importance of the heart, the significance of your heart? Any thoughts? Okay. Okay. Phil? Yeah, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Okay, good. Warren?
You convince yourself that you are not wrong. You cut yourself off.
Mm-hmm. 100%. Which is one of the reasons why, you know, our modern moral slide of a culture, if you think about, it was 2015 when, I hadn't planned to go on this, but this is, Warren's comment makes it connect. 2015 was when Obergefell v. Hodges was the Supreme Court decision, which legalized in the United States gay marriage. In 2008, I think California voted against, I mean, this is just kind of the cultural morality has shifted in 16 years now, I guess, like just slid off a cliff. And at that time, the question was, how serious is it for Christians to hold the line on sexual morality and the fact that the Bible says that any sexual activity outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sinful? And I said, absolutely is foundational. We can't move off that, because as soon as we do, that person is cut off from seeking forgiveness for a sin and living in that sin, which living in sin, walking in darkness, is not a recipe for what a Christian life looks like. And it leads into all kinds of deception, all kinds of folly. I mean, think about in one way, it's look at the sin of Jeroboam. Well, you can, worship Yahweh by these two golden calves and these priests that aren't from Levi. You can, worship the same God, right? No, you're not. So, lying to yourself, having your heart be deceived, is a dangerous thing. Proverbs 4, 23 and 24, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious speech far from you. Proverbs connects the two properly, which shouldn't surprise us. As a matter of fact, the language, or watch over your heart with all diligence, is the same idea of keeping grasp, keeping a monitoring your own Christian life. In the language of James, to keep yourself unstained from the world, that idea of oversight with diligence in the mouth and the heart are connected, for from it flow either good or bad. Out of the heart flow either the good fruit, if the tree is good, if it's going to be good and the fruit's going to be good, or not. The heart is, in the broad imagery of the scriptures, it is the seat or center of man's life. It engages both the heart, or like the affections, the will, the thought, the intentionality, the understanding. It is the center of life of the person. Just reading here from the Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, I thought it had a great succinct summary of the way in which the heart is described throughout Scripture. Speaking psychologically, to use that language, the heart attends intellectually. It perceives, it understands, it debates, it reflects, it remembers, it thinks, it imagines. The heart is wise, it is mad, it can have skill. Speaking of emotions, it experiences intoxicated merriment, gladness, it can be sorrowful, it can be in anguish, it can have bitterness, anxiety, despair, love. It can be callous, it can be jealous, it can be discouraged. Speaking about volitiony, the heart can have something for a purpose. It can incline itself to. It can prompt to do something. It can be steadfast. It can be willing or willful. It can contrive evil. Morally, the heart can be gentle, faithful, upright, pure, single-minded, clean, hardened. The heart is a wide-ranging, broad picture of all the things, the will, the emotions, the thoughtfulness. To deceive the very you of you is what is in danger here when you essentially lie to yourself about your own external morality. When your tongue does not match the profession or the perceived religiousness that you think you have. A man's unbridled life, led by his uncontrolled tongue, undercuts any claim of living the Christian life as a follower of Jesus Christ. It's very similar to what John says in 1 John 1, verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Salvation is not a dualistic reality where The Lord saves my mind, but not my actions, or my feelings, but not my intentions. Christ first saves the person and then reforms the behavior. Reforming behavior does not result in salvation of the soul, but the salvation of the soul will result in the reformation of life. That is the broad categorical picture of conversion. So this discontinuity between, if you think that you are religious, but yet your life is in utter incongruity with that, there's a significant problem. So there's this need to, I think, examine yourself. And then number two there, I'll use the language, just you can use the word keep. The word keep, or keep yourself, we find in verse 27, but also we find that in the book of Jude, this idea of keeping. The Christian must maintain a vigilant attention to the condition of his soul to maintain a testimony of true religion. Again, this is not speaking about how one receives salvation, but this is the having a life that is more in line with this perception of religiosity, or to put another way, with his claim to be a believer. James says in chapter 2, he makes again that distinction between the one who whose faith does not result in this changing or life conforming, or in a conformed life, that faith is dead and worthless. So we're talking about this intentional oversight over the heart, over the life, that we are to be engaged in. I mean, he says in verse 27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God, or our God and Father, is to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. That active involvement of watching, again, the word, it's the Greek word is tereo, which means to watch, but it's also, it comes from this idea of to guard, as in to warden, to keep an eye on something. So the picture is not to keep, like as in watching a TV show or keeping something on a shelf, but rather it's watching as in watching a child at play on a playground to keep them safe. It's an active intention. And attention. Or as a warden to a prisoner, you're actively making sure they are in prison and staying contained. Looking at the big picture, the Christian is to try to keep his or her life from the stains of the fall, or free from the stains of a fallen world around us. Keep yourself unstained. Again, this without spot or blemish, that's kind of the picture there. It's connected often with the description of Jesus Christ as unstained, undefiled, without spot or blemish. Paul urges Timothy to keep the commandment of God without stain or reproach, to try to keep it in a pure fashion, to obey in a way that is clean. And again, connecting to James's larger kind of theme, it is the tongue which, left uncontrolled, is a fire, he says in verse 6 of chapter 3, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members so that as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Again, this is it focuses on the tongue because it is so connected to everything else, every other part of the life of the person. But again, part of pure and undefiled religion, again, is this. Contrasted to, again, that which is defiled. Think of in the Old Testament, there were specific regulations as to what kinds of sacrifices and animals were okay to bring to whatever sacrifices different times. You could defile yourself by touching a dead body, and you were unable to worship the next, for that day or whatever it might be. There are things that would make you unable to participate in the corporate worship of the believers in Israel. And so to keep yourself unstained is the very thing that, hypocritically, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were doing. They didn't want to go into the praetorium to make sure Jesus was put to death because they didn't want to be unclean for the festival. Forget the fact they lied and were contriving and making up all false charges. You know, that's all part of their hypocrisy. But they didn't want to be ceremonially defiled so they couldn't enjoy the feast. But this diligent intention to try to keep oneself unstained by the world. And I think the world is not the grass or the mud, but by the culture around us. How easy is it for the depravity and the immorality of the world to kind of seep into our pores, and we mimic those things? The violence, the sensuality, the language, the gross humor, the trusting in the things of the world, whatever you look at, it is in the very water that we drink, the very air we breathe, because most people around us, that is their life and that is their religion, which is not founded in the Lord. And so that becomes just, it sustains, it get on us accidentally. We don't see them until we look. Oh, how did that get there? So how do we do this? Well, I think, again, turn over to Jude. And this is trying to put together some themes here. We're trying to, again, generally keep ourselves unstained from the world. And he's already talked about the tongue quite a bit. Verse 20 says, but you, beloved, because he's gone through, really, the book of Jude is verses 1 through 2. Well, the opening is, hey, greetings. And verse 3 is, I really wanted to write you a letter just rejoicing in God and our common belief and just having this time of encouragement. But because there's a bunch of false teachers, I got to start dropping the hammer and talking about these things in a pretty frank way. And so from verse really 3 until verse 16, he's really eviscerating these false teachers and the dangers there. Verse 17, but you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand. Again, reminding these false teachers. But then verse 20, but you, beloved, in contrast to all these worldly-minded, carnal, destructive people inside the congregation, he says, but you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. So, he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. We'll talk about that, but that's again that same verb there, this kind of watching, this intently watching not as a watching a TV show, but watching as a parent watching a child, a warden watching an inmate, that kind of, I'm not trying to mix those two too much, but I mean just that diligent attention, you know, as far as that goes. Children, you are a blessing. That's not, okay. So this will include diligent attention to knowing and understanding the truth of the Christian faith. Verse 20, he says, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. Now, in verse 20, he's not talking about, like, psych yourself out in how much you believe. In verse 3, he says, I want to contend earnestly for the faith, that content of the truth. So he says, whereas I wanted to argue, or I need to appeal to you about the faith, this is what we need to build ourselves up on, the most holy faith, this content. Believe in those things that you know to be true. On those foundational things, build yourself up. So when he says the holy faith, he's talking about the content, and building yourselves up is essentially that remembering and grounding and staying strongly standing on those truths. But it's to be accompanied by regular and habitual prayer. Praying in the Holy Spirit. This is not a mystical prayer. It's praying at all times. It is the praying to the Lord. Part of this diligent keeping activity of the Christian life is not just remembering and being grounded upon the truth, but it's praying continually. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Prayer is a vital part of the Christian life, and it is one thing that we need to, as 21st century distracted Christians, pay certain focused attention to. How easy is it to turn on the audio, the video, the whatever, and just tune out, space out? I think I mentioned this months ago, but you know, just set a stopwatch and try to and pray. And when it seems like you've been praying for hours, you might have prayed for a couple minutes potentially if you've not been used to praying with devoted attention. But praying is going to be accompanied or part of the activity related to this staying strong and unstained and undefiled. This will contribute to the result of walking in the paths of righteousness. All these things, being grounded on the truth, praying, will contribute to these things, which is exactly what is meant by keeping yourself in the love of God. Now, it is important to say that we are not the ones who keep God loving us. What he's saying there is not make God love you, but think of it, stay in the sunshine. It's shining, stay walking in the sunshine. Your disobedience is the clouds, that is in your faithlessness, and as far as your doing of things you ought not to do, is what makes you walk out of that experience of the bright and warm sunshine from the Lord. I'm trying to use that metaphor there. Keeping yourselves in the love of God. Let me read this here. Jude here is asking his readers to keep themselves consciously in God's love. Just as a doctor tells his patient to keep himself in sunshine, the readers must be alert to keep anything from clouding their consciousness of his love. That involves the human will, and so it's proper to it's proper subject for a command. Jesus told his disciples, "Abide in my love." And it once indicated this was conditioned upon their obedience in John chapter 15. This experience of that harmonious fellowship, the blessed experience of that right fellowship with God, is what we ought to be mindful of. Again, this is building yourself up, remembering of the believing the truth that you know, and praying and turning your heart to the Lord is going to result in, as Psalm 1 says, walking in the path not of the scoffers, but being like a tree planted firmly by streams of water. Jeremiah 17 says, "Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit." And really, just to closing here, two minutes, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Familiar text, starting in verse 10. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so you'll be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints." Just Paul here goes on to say, listening to these things in the language of a soldier's armor. He says, first, having girded your loins with truth. That idea, I think, is properly this idea of being sincere. Like you really, you're ready for this. You're ready to, you're in the fight. You're tightening your belt. You're buckling things up. You're not leaving loose clothing out that's going to get snagged and caught. You're sincerely getting ready for this fight. Next, put on the breastplate of righteousness. It's not talking about the imputed righteousness of Christ, because we already have that as believers. Putting on the breastplate of righteousness is this walking in the path that Christ has laid out. Quoting here, "As believers faithfully live in obedience to and communion with Jesus Christ, his own righteousness produces in them the practical daily righteousness that becomes their spiritual breastplate. A defense against sin is a righteous testimony. Shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." Standing firm. In other words, you've laced up your shoes. You're standing firm on the truth that you believe. Putting on the helmet of salvation. This is, again, not getting saved, though you are a believer. This, I think, remembering what it is that a Christian is. And the Christian life is not perfection of obedience and life, but it's a direction of sanctification. That's what it means that you're saved. In other words, the evidence that you're saved is not perfection, but it's direction, if I can say it that way. Remembering that salvation, truthfully, clearly. Keeping your mind from those lies of the devil. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, is our only offensive weapon, and it is what keeps us sharp, that we can then refute the enemy by the truth of Scripture. So, we are to strive to be undefiled and unstained. And those stains, we get on our clothes accidentally, doing the right things. Jude says, "Have mercy on some with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Even in our inner evangelism, we got to be careful that we're watching out not to get sucked in and too overly polluted by those things that we're trying to save others out of. It's very possible to do that, to be mindful of those things. This doesn't mean hole up and be a bunch of, the Amish. That's not the picture there. But to be mindful and careful in our own execution of our Christian life, but also in our evangelism and our trying to save others, we got to be careful, because you reach down in the mud to pull somebody out of it, you got to be careful that you get that mud off of you pretty quick. Now that you don't reach down and help them. You pull them out of the fire, you might have to take that shirt off and throw it out because it got singed. Again, mixing metaphors here, but we have to be mindful. But it all begins with this intentional attention to our Christian life. Well, let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you that you have given us truth in your word, your truth. May we hear and not be obstinate, and may we not be disobedient, may we not be rebellious, may we not be those whose foreheads are so thick that the truth can't get into our heart and mind and change, affect the change that it needs to. And may we pay careful attention to those things that even today are stained by the world. And may we be bold and faithful to strive to live in ways that are ever more unstained. Because, Lord, it is the glorious plan of Christ to present us unstained in your presence. Knowing that is what you will accomplish perfectly in the end. But may we strive to live walking towards that reality even now. In Christ's name.